I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live.
It's only just a matter of.
Welcome to Susie Larson Live. I'm always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, and this is the thing about live radio. You got to just be able to, you know, act on the fly. Our guest, for some reason, we can't get a hold of him. And so I want to move in a different direction. And I'm asking you if you just stand with me and pray with me, because I always trust. I mean, I've been in radio for a lot of years. And when these things happen, God always shows up in the way that He wants to, and ministers in the way that He wants to. So I grabbed some speaking notes that are nearby. And maybe this is for somebody today. But can we just pause and pray? But I'm asking you, would you engage with me? Would you text throughout the show and give me your thoughts, your questions, your comments? And, you know, an amen once in a while wouldn't hurt at all. Let me just tell you that as well. But Lord, we just give you this time. This is your hour. These are your people. This is your word. We belong to you, Father. And we know that we make our plans, but you determine our steps. And so we humble ourselves and we submit ourselves to you. And Father, I can't say anything worth anything unless you breathe life in and through me. So would you do that today? And would you speak prophetically through me, profoundly, a word in due season for the person who needs it today? We thank you, Father. In your name we pray. Amen. So I'm going to talk with you about what it means to live in the stronghold. Live in the stronghold. It's our place of abiding. Maybe you've heard Psalm 91:1, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High God will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Oxford Dictionary defines stronghold this way: a place that's been fortified so as to protect against an attack, and a place where a particular cause or belief is strongly upheld. Think about that. So a demonic stronghold is a place where a lie is upheld. And that lie is what holds us captive. And as you know, the truth sets us free. A divine stronghold is where the truth is upheld. Think about that. You know, stronghold is also defined like a cavity in a tooth, or kind of a crater in a cliff, kind of a something that gets kind of built in. So David hid in the stronghold, but the enemy finds strongholds in the lives of believers when we give him access to our lives in ways that he absolutely doesn't deserve. Think about that. Psalm 18:2 says this: "The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation. He's my stronghold." Now, if you're with me, thank you, Carissa. She says she's praying, and I hope you are too. When you think about this as a believer, I believe this with everything in me, that if you are in Christ, you're a new creation. That means God has not only treasures for you in this place, things He wants to teach you, ways He wants to use you in this place, but He also has a next place of promise for you. And especially if you're in the valley, you must know you don't camp in the valley, you don't live in the valley, you don't stay in the valley. We pass through the valley of the shadow. So I pray we can all be in agreement about this, that God promises us and equips us to take the next land, the next place of promise. And this is also true: the devil opposes us along the way. And though we have to battle to lay hold of the promises of God, this is also true. Overwhelming victory belongs to us. And our safest place in battle is hidden in Jesus, staying in step with me, Him. So I want you to repeat after me, if you would. God is good. His promises are true. And He will always make a way for me. God is good. His promises are true. And He will always make a way for me. Well, in 1916, there was a woman named Hetty Green. She died and she left an estate valued at over $100 million. She was known as the world's greatest miser. She ate cold oatmeal because it cost too much to heat it. Her own son suffered a leg amputation because she waited too long because she was looking for free clinics that his condition eventually became incurable. She died of a stroke-like condition while arguing over the cost of skim milk. And she left an estate valued at over $100 million. She lived in fear that she wouldn't have enough. And that scarcity mindset, that's an exaggerated, I mean, that's a true story, but it's really an exaggerated picture of what many of us can do, that we live scarcity, we grab hold of things because we don't think God's going to come through for us. We think he's holding out on us. And when you have that feeling, you're not living in the stronghold of God. The enemy is trying to find a stronghold in you, you know? And I'm not talking about demon possession, but I'm talking about enemy influence in our lives. So that's one story. So living in fear that you won't have enough. Another one, William Randolph Hearst. Maybe you've heard this one. He was a newspaper mogul. He invested a fortune in collecting art treasures from around the world, and he found a description of some valuable pieces that he had to own. So he sent his agent looking for those pieces. After months of searching for these pieces, the agent came back and reported he found them. They were actually already in Mr. Hearst's warehouse. He already owned them. He spent a fortune trying to find what he already possessed. Here again, we do the very same thing. We live in ignorance of what we already possess. So we either live in fear that we're not going to have enough, or maybe it's even and at different times, we live in ignorance about what we already possess. And we do the same thing when we're looking anywhere beyond God for identity, comfort, worth, validation, what others say, what we accomplish. We're looking to things of this world to validate what we already possess. And you've heard me, no doubt, reference this passage. And I think if we spent a year on this passage, we'd be richer for it. But here it is, Ephesians 1, verse 3. Praise be to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. I just wrecked it, so I'm going to say it again. Praise be to God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. What he has is ours. What he has belongs to us. So how we walk this out really is divinely connected to how we see God, who we see him to be. And I would really say that part of what it means to embrace God's perspective is to get a little feisty in our faith. A.W. Tozer is one of my favorite dead guys. I wonder who some of your favorite dead guys are. He's one of mine. He says, God never meant for us to be kicked around like a football. He wants us to be humble and let him do the chastening when necessary. But when the devil starts tampering with you, dare to resist him. I stand for believing God and defying the devil. And our God loves that kind of courage among his people. I love that so much. So when you think about, I'm in Christ, I'm a new creation, I'm in the stronghold of the Most High God, I'm not going to live with a scarcity mindset, but I'm also not going to whine and complain like I'm lacking any good thing, because in Scripture it says you lack no good thing, and he withholds no good thing. And I'm telling you what, when we start to pause and think what I possess in God, who I am in God, why am I living and breathing for such a time as this, things start to change. Hey, I want to give you a quick announcement before we move on here. And I also want to tell you, we've got a stack of books to give away from our Faith Radio shelf. If you want a book, but you don't mind being a surprise book, you can text the word book to 877-933-2484. And I think we'll take some calls too. I'd love to pray for you. Love to hear what God is speaking to you about. So if we can open the phone lines, Ryan, that'd be great. 877-933-2484. A quick announcement about our online study, Walking Through My Book, Fully Alive. Would you believe we already have 2,034 people registered for that study as of this afternoon? It's a free study. I've been praying daily for those of you who've already signed up, because this is not something to skim. This is not light content. It's deep soul work, and it will be very easy for you. If you didn't get the book, which you don't need the book because there's excerpts of the book in the email, but if you just are getting emails, it'll be easy to skim and delete and never be changed. And so I'm praying daily for you as you get ready. We start in about a week and a half, that you will enter in, that you will give God time and space to speak to you. And you'll be ready for God to do some deep soul restoration. Again, let's open the phone lines if we can, Ryan. And 877-933-2484. God is good. His promises are true. And he will always make a way for me and for you. You know, there are times, though, when it seems God gives us a no that's actually a bigger yes. And I don't know if you've heard the story. I've told it maybe once or twice in the last 15 years on the air. But I was pregnant with our third son. I'd been on bed rest for 6 months. I mean, you know this part of the story. Most of you do. I was let up. I was on bed rest. I was at 6 months along. Doctors let me get up, met some friends from college, went for a walk, blah, blah, blah. Long story short, on my one day up, I was bit by the deer tick and caught Lyme disease. So within 2 weeks of that outing, my face started to go numb and I had all the symptoms. So you know that part of the story. The other part of the story was it took me a year to find out what had happened with me. And by this time, my little boy was a year old, and he came running into the living room when the nurse was setting me up with IV therapy. And she said, "What is he doing alive?" I said, what do you mean? And she said, well, we tracked it back. And she said, you were bit by the deer tick at 6 months along. And she said, it took a year to diagnose you. And she said, we have two other patients. Same thing happened, but their babies went blind and died. Why is your baby still alive? And I remember when Jordan was 4 weeks old and he'd gotten very sick and we'd already been through so much. And it felt like God had lost my address and he seemed so silent. And I almost felt like he wasn't on speaking terms with me. So I called our life group and I said, would you all come over and pray for our little four-week-old baby? He's very sick. And I don't know if I can go through another thing right now. And so they got around him. They worshiped. They prayed. They trusted God. And I sensed God's presence very strongly in that moment. But the next morning, he got sicker and he was admitted into the hospital. And here I am sitting at his little crib side in the hospital. And I was exhausted. But the peace of God came over me. And I didn't understand fully what that was about, but I wrote in my journal, Lord, I don't know what this is, but I'll take it. He was in for a week and we got him home. We'll jump ahead to that year later when she said, why is he alive? Why is your one-year-old alive? Was he ever sick when he was little? And I said, well, yeah, he had double pneumonia. She goes, well, what medicine did they use for him? And I told her about the IV therapy and she said, well, that saved his life. She said, that saved his life. That treated the Lyme in his body before you ever knew you had it. And I literally went to my knees and just opened my hands. And I just said, oh, God, you are far greater than I know and far kinder than I could fathom. I'll never shake my fist at you again. And it is amazing how he withholds no good thing from us. And if we don't have it yet, it's because it's not good for us yet. So it looks like we may have gotten our guests. So we're going to pause here. We're going to take a break. But I do want to invite you, if you haven't signed up yet for the online study, pray that you'll do it, but I want you to give some time and space to it as well. Give a little bit of time, maybe add it to your quiet time. Get a journal, get a notebook, and get ready for God to speak to you. If you want to sign up, it's free. It's on our website at myfaithradio.com. We'll be back in a minute. Thank you so much for tuning in to Susie Larson Live. So, you know, it's never a dull moment when you're doing live radio. I had a hard time finding our guest, but we got him now. Scott Sauls joins me in his book is titled A Gentle Answer, Our Secret Weapon in an Age of Us Against Them. I wanted to do this interview because this is a fantastic book. We've got 6 copies to give away. We're going to talk about how do we learn to respond versus react. You know, scripture says a gentle answer turns away wrath, and we live in an age of rage. So as Christians, we should be modeling it above anybody else, a gentle, a humble, a confident, a kind answer. And that doesn't mean passive and spineless. It means courageous and confident and humble. Let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Scott Sauls is a senior pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee, co-founding pastor of the Nashville Institute for Faith and Work, and author of several books. His work has been featured in publications including Christianity Today, Relevant, Catalyst, and Q Ideas. Pastor Scott, so nice to meet you.
So glad to be with you, Susie. Deepest apologies. I got stuck in an unexpected bind that I could not get out of. My phone was blowing up, and I couldn't answer it. So
yes,
sorry.
That's all right. So glad to have you now.
My bad. So thanks for having me on.
Absolutely. Well, I'm kind of put you on the spot. Normally, I'll let you know this ahead of the time, but I think you can handle it. But we love to start every day talking scripture. And I'm wondering, is there a verse that you've just been pondering these days, hanging around these days that you've been thinking about you can share with us?
Well, a lot of them. I mean, one of them is obviously the one about which the book is, or upon which the book is built. Gentle answer turns away wrath. That's Proverbs 15:1. But I think more recently, just you know, in light of the chaotic environment that the world finds itself in, I'm getting a lot of encouragement from Isaiah, especially chapter 40, 28 through 31, where it talks about waiting on the Lord and hope. And, you know, hope is all about the future that God has promised and assured us of. And so, I think that, you know, that's where I've been focusing my pastoral encouragement is just to continue to hope in God's promises and presence and also, have, you know, sought to draw on those resources myself.
Very good. Well, you opened the book with a quote from Dr. John Perkins. He was an 89-year-old Christian minister and civil rights activist, and he said, "This generation is the first to turn hate into an asset." Those words arrested me when I read those, and you'd actually heard those. Mm-hmm. Tell me more about the day that you heard those words.
Well, that was at a Q conference in Nashville, and got to meet Dr. Perkins in that context, and we also had him speaking at our church at a nearby date to that same point in time, and he was addressing the current culture of outrage, and I think his point, among other things, in that talk was that not only is outrage a thing, but it's something that we've learned to commodify and make money off of and build platforms on and so on. And of course, he used that as a springboard to, lead into his message of reconciliation and peace and justice and love and which is what he's been preaching ever since the civil rights era to the present day. And now he's somewhere in his early 90s, still at it. That was a very memorable moment for sure.
Yeah. Well, you wrote this book long before the current civil unrest. So talk about the times we're in and give us your perspective, if you don't mind.
So the times that we're in are bizarre is the first word that comes to mind, just in terms of the way that it feels like. 2020 has just felt like a big pile on. I wrote a gentle answer to, in anticipation of this being a year where the presidential election was going to be happening, because, my recollection was things didn't go that well the last time in terms of people getting along and listening to one another and expressing love and kindness across the lines of difference. Things didn't go too well, and I thought, well, maybe this can be my little contribution to that conversation the next time around, and maybe there'll be some ability to persuade people in that direction. And lo and behold, we're in the middle of June right now, and we haven't even started really talking about the presidential election yet because of COVID-19 and controversies around wearing masks and not wearing masks, controversies around who's reading all the data right and who's reading the data wrong, and of course, the racial unrest that has led to a lot of protests around the country and around the world, actually, because of the awful things that continue to be caught on video and continue to tell the story of especially of black pain in American society. And there's more, murder hornets, an asteroid the size of the Empire State Building headed for the Earth, all of these things just sort of converging in the year 2020, which is, we're not even halfway through with the year, and it's already a year that we would in many ways love to forget. So,
wow. Well, you wrote about John Perkins, how in spite of terrible injustice, this incredible African-American minister, injustice, death threats, beatings, he built his life on the belief that his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ left no option except to advance neighbor love through tearing down what Scripture calls walls of hostility. I mean, when it comes from someone who's endured it and they're putting a flag in the ground and saying, we've got to bring these walls down, it literally takes my breath away. But say a bit more about that, if you would.
Well, John Perkins is one of those shining examples of one for whom his activism has cost him deeply on a personal level. And I think, those who go out into the world with a strong prophetic voice, I think it's really important to consider that one of the things that gives public credibility to a strong prophetic voice is that that whoever is acting as the prophet has suffered for the things that they're speaking of. You look at even the pattern of Scripture. Let my people go. Moses speaking to Pharaoh was very costly to Moses, you look at Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other Old Testament prophets, you look at Christ and the apostles, they had very strong messages about many things, but it cost them all something. And I think we're in an environment where it doesn't have to cost you something to yell. And I think the voices that are loud but have not paid a price run the risk of overcrowding and shadowing out the voices of people who have really walked this stuff. And John Perkins is certainly one of those. There are many others. But I think, you know, that's one thing to consider, especially in the current political environment that we're in, is to be really, really careful about what you vent publicly and make sure you really know what you're talking about, because you've taken the time to listen to all sides and it's also been costly to you, because that costliness factor lends credibility to the message.
Mm. Truly. And it's like, you know, if I throw my body into the flames and I have not love, I'm noise. But when we've been refined by the fire and then we're speaking to it, it's such a different thing. You said every person bears the image of God and is a carrier of the divine imprint. Because of this, every person is also entitled to being treated with honor, dignity, and respect. It is amazing, Scott, how even that message, that is right from Scripture. But in this polarized society, that even makes some Christians mad, because they're like, well, yeah, but what about? Because issues, and issues matter. Hear me now, friends. Issues absolutely matter. But say a word about that. But that the culture is so polarized, to call for humility, to call to love people, what it is saying and what it isn't saying.
Well, I think what you're describing, you know, the whataboutism that we often bring into these types of discussions, you know, in other words, instead of being quick to listen and slow to speak, we reverse it and we're quick to speak and slow to listen. Oftentimes, that's going to be a byproduct or a symptom of how we've allowed ourselves to be discipled by partisan politics more than we've submitted ourselves to be discipled by Jesus and Scripture and the way of the cross. And so I think that, you know, really looking at our motives and, you know, do we have a right to speak on this? And if we do have a right to speak on this, what is our right to speak on this and where does it come from? And am I being driven, by, the fear of something I might lose politically or of some comfort that I might lose? Or am I really being driven by the causes of truth and beauty and justice as outlined in the Scripture? Not for my sake, and not so much for my own sake, but for the Lord's sake and for the sake of my neighbor.
And for the sake of the vulnerable, absolutely. We're going to pause here. And I just imagine if every believer became an intercessor first and foremost, if we got on our faces and sought the face of Almighty God and said, search me, O God, and show me what my part, my role, when to stand up, when to run and hide into the shadow of your wings. I honestly think revival might break out. Talking to author Pastor Scott Sauls, his book is A Gentle Answer, Our Secret Weapon in an Age of Us Against Them. It's a great book. Text book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute.
The gospel changes everything. The turning point in history. And even now it's changing me from who I was.
The gospel changes everything. You know, when the Spirit of God lives in you, you walk intimately with God. You read His Word. You let Him guard and guide and correct and provide. He changes you from the inside out. And if we're walking with Him, we should become more like Him. And the world should see it. It's a dark world, but we can shine our lights. Thanks for tuning in. I'm talking to author Pastor Scott Sauls. His book is A Gentle Answer, Our Secret Weapon in an Age of Us Against Them. Really such a timely and important book. We've got 6 copies. You can text the word book if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. Let's talk about the difference between destructive anger and righteous anger. You say that righteous anger has instigated some very important movements in our day, those who address the slave trade, human trafficking, etc. Say more, Scott.
Yeah. The scriptures themselves, I think, you know, we do harm to our own humanity and even to our own calling when we assume that the emotions that we associate as negative emotions are always bad. I think if we take a look at the Psalms and read through them, we see that every human emotion, including, you know, jubilance and joy, as well as sadness, anger, anxiety, all of these emotions are freely and openly expressed. And the Psalms are the way that God, are a resource that God uses to teach us how to talk to Him and how to talk about life honestly. And anger is one of those emotions that that many of us want to just shy away from and associate it as being always bad. But then, you know, if we think about history, think about the way that, you know, anger about a lack of appropriate health care led Christians to invent the concept of a hospital, or anger about or disenchantment about undereducated minds led Christians to become the founders of every Ivy League university except for one. Or how anger about children, you know, being, you know, orphaned and just, you know, not given a chance to grow up in a loving home spawned the orphan care movement. And you know, you could go on and on and on. But one of the people that I've been talking about lately is Fred Rogers and his ascending popularity again, Mr. Rogers from Mr. Rogers' mm-hmm. Neighborhood. And there's been a documentary and also a Hollywood movie about his life in the last couple of years. And there's this new, you know, surging interest in Mr. Rogers and appreciation for him. And his defining feature was that he was a gentle man and extraordinarily kind. What most people don't know is that what drove his gentleness was anger and pain. The pain of being bullied as a child himself for being overweight. His peers, you know, ridiculed him and called him Fat Fred. Mm-hmm. And he said, you know, part of my life's mission is going to be to help children to not feel the way that I was made to feel when I was bullied like that. Wow. And the other emotion was anger. He was angry because he discerned that children were not taken seriously enough and that their voices and perspective on the world have a lot to teach us. And so he became a fierce advocate for children. And that's what drove his kindness to children, especially children who were disabled, overlooked, minorities, et cetera. And, you know, he was what a lot of people also don't know was that he was a Christian minister. He was a pastor, same tradition that I'm part of, the Presbyterian minister. And, you know, he had somewhere latched on to the Bible's own teaching about being angry. You know, the Psalms in Ephesians, our English translations, don't quite get it right, most of them, because they say, in your anger, do not sin, when in fact the original Hebrew and Greek say, be angry. It's a command. Be angry and sin not. You know, it goes along with what it says in Romans, to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Well, in order to cling to what is good, you've got to hate what opposes the good and threatens the good and seeks to diminish the good. That's why we hate sin. That's why we hate Satan. That's why we hate death. That's why we hate, you know, tsunamis and tornadoes and COVID-19. We hate these things, and we're angry at these things because they are doing vandalism to the flourishing of human beings and of the earth that God has created and that God called very good. And so righteous anger, here's the summary to your question, and maybe I could have just said this. Righteous anger attacks problems, not people. Unrighteous anger attacks people. And wow. So that's how you can tell the difference.
Wow. Yeah, you said anger that starts out as righteous can quickly become unrighteous, injurious, and counterproductive to the name and the cause of Christ. And I feel like this is where we're at today, Scott, because there are movements that are very injurious, as you say, to children, to family, to so many things. But because we've been so polarized, we can't see love anymore. We can't see people that have God's imprint who think completely different than we. And I've talked to so many leaders over the years who've been attacked. But then when they have a gentle answer, when they reach out in a private message and send them a gift or something, and they build a relationship, the people on the other side of the aisle, so to speak, to go, you're not the hypocrite, I thought. You're not the terrible person, I thought. But that won't, those conversations won't happen if one by one we don't learn this gentle answer. So speak to that, because it is a scary day. And I think a lot of people are reacting in fear and hatred, but behind the hatred and the angst is fear. So say a word, if you would, about that.
Well, yeah, we got to ask, what are we afraid of? What can we possibly lose in these conversations that God is not going to more than make up for in the final and everlasting chapter? You know, Paul the Apostle was rarely, if ever, concerned about losing arguments, et cetera, right? He talks about how he was persecuted and whipped and imprisoned and all the more he doubled down on his joy in Christ. And, you know, even in the book of Romans, he talks about his fellow Jews who had rejected him because he embraced Christianity. He'd been a zealous rabbi who persecuted Christians, and he embraces Christianity, and then he experiences, being ostracized and rejected. And he says, I love these people so much that if it were possible, I would give up my own salvation for them. And there's a certain posture that that Paul was able to have because he lived in constant awareness. He rarely, if ever, got amnesia about, lived in constant awareness of what Christ had done for him. If grace is really true and we really believe it, if God so loved us that he gave his only begotten son for us, if while we were still sinners, as Romans 5:8 says, that's when Christ died for us, then we should be really hard to offend. We should be very, very hard to turn into an enemy if we really believe this stuff. And I think when we enter into the outrage culture and when we start to, you know, take jabs at people and join an online mob and build community around a common enemy and, show more, people know more about our partisan politics than what they do about our faith in Christ, because that's what they see and feel and hear from us. Then we have potentially lost touch with the greatest truth, that's been pronounced over us. And that's that God will not hold against us anything that we've done against him, because Christ has absorbed it all. And so I think it traces back to unbelief, and it traces back to amnesia about what your real identity is. If you fear God, you don't have to be afraid of anything or anyone. Because if you fear God, then God responds to that fear by saying there's no condemnation, and nothing in all creation will be able to ever separate you from my love, then you really truly have no basis to be afraid of anything. In the ultimate sense. But the secret that we have to tap into is, how do we walk in consistent awareness of these realities? Or as the Bible says, walking by faith, not by sight.
And it's a daily submission and a daily, I think, death to self that others may, didn't Paul say that, that I die that you might live. And I think stuff in us has to die so that others can live. I love this from the book. You said, building something beautiful together will require participation from all sides. To those who are prone to injure, the call is to repent and to engage in the noble work of renouncing hatred and exercising love. To those who are vulnerable to becoming injured, the call is to participate in the noble work of resisting bitter and retaliating roots of anger, while embracing truth-telling, advocacy, and forgiveness. To all of us, the universal call is to lay down our swords, listen, learn from our differences, and build something beautiful. I just, That's just beautiful. I just think it's amazing. Well, in the book, you tell the story about a time a Saturday Night Live comedian, I think his name's Pete Davidson, made fun of a congressman-elect, Dan Crenshaw, because he wore an eye patch. Say a word about that story.
Yeah, well, Pete Davidson took issue with some of Dan Crenshaw's politics and, you know, did what comedians do, you know, and, you know, made some jokes, but then, you know, stepped over a line and said something about his eye patch, you know, essentially being dismissive and flippant.
And he lost his eye in the war, right?
Lost his eye in the war. And, you know, he got a pretty significant backlash on the internet, from all kinds of people. And it sent him into what appears to be a spiral of depression and you know, based on some of the remarks he made publicly and on his social media. And Dan Crenshaw reached out to him privately and, you know, essentially told him, you know, everybody's got a purpose in life. Everybody's got makes mistakes and et cetera. And, you know, essentially extended kindness instead of retaliation. And this is a guy who's trained to kill with his hands, a Navy SEAL, and responded without a shred of aggression and was instead, you know, kind and saw that this guy was really hurting over the thing that he'd done. And then it culminated in, you know, Crenshaw showing up on Saturday Night Live and he and Pete Davidson having a conversation about all this. And, you know, Crenshaw said some really nice things about Davidson's father, who died as a firefighter in 9/11, sort of a 9/11 hero. And, you know, they thought the cameras went off to commercial, but they didn't. The cameras were still on, and, you know, Davidson leans over and says to Crenshaw, "You're a good man." Now, since that time, Davidson has recanted his apology and his warmth. The comedian has, but the story still holds, because the beauty of the story was Crenshaw's response to Davidson. You know, he responded to, you know, shaming and mocking and hostility with kindness, which is precisely what Christ has done for his people. And,
you know,
and so, yeah.
I feel like, Scott, that's the vast difference between a fear of man and a fear of God. I wonder if he recanted because he got pressure. And this is the mob mentality. If you cross the aisle or cross the line in any way and are kind to somebody who thinks differently than you, you get absolutely lambasted. And if someone doesn't have a foundation like we have in Christ, they will recant because they can't handle that mob mentality. We need more strong people to rise up and to dare to love. And but you're right. The story, the point of the story is Dan Crenshaw's response. We're going to pause here. Got to read this also from Scott's book. Those of us who identify as Christian have been given a resource that enables us to respond to outrage and wrath in a healing, productive, and life-giving way. Because Jesus Christ loved us at our worst, we can love others at their worst. This is our call, friends, isn't it? Can I get an amen from somebody? So he's got great chapters. One is he befriended sinner, the sinner in us. And another one is he reforms the Pharisee in us. We're going to talk about the Pharisee in us. That will step on a few toes in just the best way, though, right? Talking to author Pastor Scott Sauls, his book, A Gentle Answer, Our Secret Weapon in an Age of Us Against Them. Textbook, if you want in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. And if you've got a question or comment, send that in a separate text. And we'll be back in a moment. Thanks so much for tuning in to Suzy Larson Live, talking to author Pastor Scott Sauls. And sometimes you need a song like that. Just take a deep breath, right? In this culture of rage and outrage, his book is titled A Gentle Answer, Our Secret Weapon in an Age of Us Against Them. Listener writes in and he says, how much of chaos in America today is due to Christians who've abdicated their responsibility to be a godly influence on public policy, especially public education? What do you think, Scott?
In terms of Christian engagement with politics,
Mm-hmm. How much of the chaos in America is due to Christians who've abdicated their responsibility to be godly influence in public policy, especially public education?
Well, I'm not an opponent to public education, so I'm gonna probably not be the best guest to answer that question. Maybe in the way that your listener might want me to. I'm very much in favor of Christians integrating with the world and parents assuming the primary calling to disciple and shepherd their kids, which would include teachable moments when they encounter things that might not be in line with their faith in public school systems or elsewhere. And this is part of our story of how we raised our kids in New York City, and we were encountering things all the time that just led us into really meaningful, teachable moments that I think made our kids' faith a lot more solid than had we looked, you know, to the educational system to solve the issues for us. I'm not saying that's what your listener is asking for, but in terms of engaging politics, in my discussions about politics around these things, I think the big question is, are we, and whether you lean to the political right or to the political left, I think this is the supremely important question, both to affirm the causes that you're advocating for and also to confront your blind spots. And the question is this: am I comprehensive in my pro-life positions? In other words, if I am for the defense and protection and the rights of the unborn, which I absolutely am, am I also for the defense and protection of minority groups for whom equal opportunity can be a struggle, for whom fear is a real issue when maybe you're behind the wheel and get pulled over, fill in the blank. Am I also passionate about aliens and strangers and refugees and immigrants, which is a huge place in the heart of God and in Jesus's sheep and the goats parable, as he set that up? Am I equally concerned for the poor? In other words, for the elderly, for the disabled, am I comprehensively pro-life? Or am I what my friend Brian Loritz likes to say, am I more a la carte in my approach to who I will advocate for and who I will opt out of advocating for in terms of who the world's vulnerable are? And I think the more comprehensive we are, the less likely we're going to be able to feel completely comfortable in one party or another, especially wholesale. We'll always find ourselves living in tension with whatever party we're part of, or we won't be part of a party because we can embrace some of the things that they're doing over here to the right, and we can embrace other things that they're trying to do over here to the left, but we can't embrace it all because neither the left politically nor the right is comprehensively for the full human community in terms of policy, in terms of efforts and resourcing. And so I think it's just something we got to be honest about. And my deepest apologies for veering away from the original question, but I do think the education question, because it was about public education, which is government funded and supported education, plays into that.
I appreciate it. I appreciate it very much. Well, in your chapter titled "He Reforms the Pharisee in Us," you talk about blind spots in all of us. And this this quote really smacked me between the eyes. You said, "One very subtle way that our inner Pharisee shows up is when we disassociate ourselves from historically and biblically Christian endeavors, ones like attending a local church, identifying publicly as followers of Christ, or sharing our faith with others because of how, quote unquote, other people have given a bad name to such endeavors." So almost a positioning, a self-righteous positioning. I'm almost, you're proud of your humility because they've messed it up. And there's an inner Pharisee in that. So speak to that if you would.
The inner Pharisee, checking out because I don't want to be associated with those hypocrites. Is that the question?
Yeah, I mean, I was just reading your quote and saying, and you were saying a subtle way that our inner Pharisee shows up is when we disassociate because we're not like those people and we don't see maybe the blind spots in our own heart.
Yeah, I think the place to go and really marinate if we're susceptible to that kind of posture is to marinate quite often in Jesus' teaching about logs and specks. You know, he's talking about, you know, if you see a fault in somebody else, make sure that before you address what Jesus calls a speck in their eye, address the plank in your own. In other words, you know, in any kind of disagreement or conflict, it's imperative, especially that followers of Christ, you know, look first to what they're bringing to the table. You know, what is there that I ought to address before the Lord and possibly repent of if I'm a contributor to this problem? Because then I'll be ready to address the speck in somebody else's eye, right? Like it's actually a kindness to address a speck in somebody else's eye because a speck can lead to infection. Infection can lead to blindness. But if we reverse it and say, well, I think I only have a little speck in my eye, but they got the log, we're reversing what Jesus says is the humble, loving, you know, disciples' way of engaging conflict. We've got to start with ourselves. You know, Michael Jackson said it too. I'm starting with the man in the mirror. I'm asking him to change his ways, right? We got to start with a person in the mirror. And then, you know, the more humble we are about ourselves and our own, you know, shortcomings, the more receptive the other person's going to be about, you know, a candid talk about constructive critique, if that makes sense. But I think in this climate, a lot of us have that reversed, where we think the log is in somebody else's eye and that the speck is in ours. And you know, what would it look like if Christians everywhere reverse that in the way that we engage these dialogues? I think we'd be a lot more tender, and probably in being a lot more tender and humble, we'd be a lot more persuasive as well.
Wow, very good. You said if we're not careful, we risk swinging the pendulum from loveless and conservative pride to lawless or liberal pride. And I just, one way or the other, I'm not like them. At least I'm not like them. And we don't see that the inner Pharisee is speaking. We just got a couple of minutes left. But you write about one of the ways that gentleness changes us. It helps us grow thicker skin. And in this particular chapter, you write about this relative ease that we in the West as Christians really kind of really enjoy, kind of to our detriment in some ways as we follow Christ. And you wrote about a story about a pastor named Reverend Wang Yi, and he pastored one of China's thriving underground churches. He was imprisoned for his faith. I've got to read this open letter that you included in your book, My Declaration of Faithful Disobedience. Just want you to speak to it and just have a couple questions for you after that. And he writes this: I have no fear of any social or political power, for the Bible teaches us that God establishes governmental authorities in order to terrorize evildoers, not to terrorize doers of the good. This is the very reason why the communist regime is filled with fear at a church that is no longer afraid of it. Those who lock me up will one day be locked up by angels. Those who interrogate me will finally be questioned and judged by Christ. Separate me from my wife and children, ruin my reputation, destroy my life and my family. Authorities are capable of doing all these things. However, no one can force me to renounce my faith. I can't even fathom it. It's so powerful. We got about a minute and a half, but say a word about that if you would.
I would say that if I were in his position, I would hope that I would respond as faithfully and courageously. I don't know that I would. But that's a laudable picture of faithfulness and a willingness to truly lay down your life, truly take up your cross and follow Christ. Mm-hmm. And of course, he's in an environment that was not unlike the first century Roman Empire and Asia Minor, where persecution against Christians was normal and expected. And, you know, the state and the church were in overt, you know, the state had overt hostility toward the church because of the church's ascending influence in the way that the church loved Romans better than Rome loved Romans. And, you know, the Christians were seen as a threat. And that led to persecution, and it led to a lot of martyrdoms. But in the midst of that, and we can see a lot of it happening in the book of Acts, there are people speaking truth to power. You know, Paul appeals to his rights as a Roman citizen when he's unjustly beaten. And so, You know, Romans 13 talks about the government being given the power of the sword, essentially to protect the citizens from violence.
Scott, got to jump in. Barbara, here. Thank you for the time today. This is Scott Sauls, his book, A Gentle Answer. Hope you find some encouragement here today, and we will meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Suzy Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.